Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word, Mark chapter 9, and we might read there at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart for themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller in earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And so on. Both Moses and the Lord Jesus had an amazing experience which made them radiant, which made them glow. And there are significant parallels and differences between their experiences. We find that both were on a mountain. Moses, as we saw last week, was on Mount Sinai, and here we find the Lord on an unnamed mountain. They both had this experience while they had fellowship with God. Moses on Mount Sinai for 40 days as he was receiving the law, as he was hearing God speak to him. And hear the Lord Jesus as he was praying. And that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 9. Fellowship with God caused their faces to shine. But we find also there were significant differences as well. If you look at the amount of the body even that was shining with Moses, it was his face. And here, I guess, there is mention of his face, at least in some of the accounts, but his clothes itself, the Lord's clothes themselves, were irradiated with his glory. The whole of his body then appears glowing in a way that Moses' body did not. There's also the intensity. We know that there's a difference there. Moses, well, his face shone, but we read here in verse 3, regarding Christ, that his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And indeed, the face of Christ, I think, is likened as that which was brighter than the sun. So there was a dazzling intensity that Moses did not have. If you think of the time that it lasted, there's a difference as well. While Moses, his face shone after he came down from the mountain, we find that this experience that Christ had was a very brief experience. And there's no sign of him being any different than before, once the cloud has overshadowed them and they continue, and the voice has come from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." There's even a contrast in the source of the light. Because while Moses was reflecting something of the glory of God, and especially the holiness of God, reflecting but the moon, Christ was himself radiant with his own glory, like the sun in comparison to the moon. And yes, there's even a contrast in the amount of publicity that was given. Because Moses' face was shining that the people might see it shining. Whereas the Lord here is saying to these three disciples, only three that are with him, "Don't tell anyone till after I have risen again." It was something which was for the church to hear about, but only eventually. And it's interesting that both Moses and Christ This experience was to provide a twofold encouragement for themselves and for the people, both to encourage Moses and Christ in service, and both to encourage the people to listen to them. Let's notice two things then in our text. Christ encouraged through the transfiguration, and then secondly, the disciples encouraged through the transfiguration. First of all, let's notice Christ was encouraged through the transfiguration. Why does it occur? Well, here's the first reason it occurs. Christ is encouraged through the transfiguration. We can see in Scripture that the Lord Jesus was in need of encouragement at this time. We must always remember that as he was in this world, in the days of his flesh, he is in a state of humiliation. He is living very much as the man Christ Jesus. And his life, therefore, was a life of faith. And that he was in constant fellowship with his Father, constantly praying, constantly drawing strength and encouragement, relying on the Spirit to uphold him and keep him and guide and direct him constantly. He's a man of prayer. And Luke tells us that it was as he was praying that he was transformed, transfigured before them. And we might ask, well, why was he praying? Was there a specific reason? Was there a specific thing that occupied his mind? And if you look at the context, you can see there was. You'll notice that just 7 days before, Peter had confessed that he was the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that being done, Jesus began to teach them. There was something he was drawn to disclose to them at this time. It is approaching the end. And he begins to teach them more clearly, more openly. Verse 31, chapter 8, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And you'll notice at the end of the transfiguration, as they are coming from the mountain, they are asking him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They know that's what's written in the Old Testament prophets. And he says, well, Elijah has come first and restored all things. And notice what he immediately goes on and says, how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. He's explaining time and time again from this point on that, yes, he is the Messiah. And to be the Messiah means he must suffer many things. He wants them to focus on that fact that he is going to be a suffering Saviour. And you'll notice that he is aware that his sufferings are great. He says in verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things. That's repeated in verse 12 of chapter 9. There's that stress on many things. What is going to happen to him? Well, he'll be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes. So there you have it. The Old Testament church, as gathered in the leaders of the people, are going to reject him. The assembly of the wicked rejected him. That's what we're told in Psalm 22, verse 16. And oh, what an assembly met on the night of his betrayal and condemned him to death out of sheer wickedness, because they hated him and his claims, because he was a godly man who exposed their hypocrisy and their sin, and they refused to listen to him. Such was their rage and malice against him. They disown him. They excommunicate him in effect. No wonder they want him cursed by hanging on a tree on the cross. He talks about how he's going to be set at naught. Chapter 9, verse 12. In other words, treated as a nobody with the utmost contempt. Somebody who is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he explains that he will be killed. And he says, well, just as they treated John the Baptist and did to him whatever they wanted, so they're going to treat me in that way. And the mention of John the Baptist, well, the disciples would know what happened to him. His head cut off. A gruesome death. He's saying, that is what I am heading for. Now, if you think of it, as a human being, as one who must love his life and preserve his own life as that of others, that's what the sixth commandment demands, it would only be natural to shrink back from suffering, to flinch, to see the horror of such a thing. Do you be apprehensive at the thought? And so, as he is explaining these things, it was not with a sense of joy and gladness at the thought of the suffering, in that it was going to be hard. There would be that natural apprehensiveness. There's no sin, but there's apprehension as he embraces the thought of his own death. He's aware that his sufferings are going to be great. He knows that his sufferings will be voluntary. His death is a death which is to be accomplished. That's how it's put in Luke 9 verse 31. That's what the three of them were talking about, Moses and Elijah and Christ, about the death that he was to accomplish. It was something to be done. You don't talk about death in these terms. But this was something. There was an accomplishment. Think of that. His death an accomplishment. His saying, here is a command. Here is something to be done. This command is he being given of the Father to go and give his life a ransom for many. It's not easy to voluntarily place yourself in a position of intense physical and spiritual sufferings when you freely stand in that position. If these things just swept over you, as you're trying to run away from them, well, that's one thing. But another thing, to deliberately place yourself there in obedience to God's command. That's not easy. No wonder the Lord was feeling the burden of such things and was praying about such things. Help me to offer my life as that sacrifice to thyself. And yes, he knew that his sufferings were purposeful. In Luke 9:31, it says that they were discussing his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And the word there for decease is the word exodus, the way out, and is used for ordinary deaths. Peter uses that word in 2 Peter 1 to speak of the fact that he is going to soon have an exodus, and that's why he's writing to encourage the church before his own departure, before his own exodus. Death is a way out. And of course the question for us is, will the way out for us be heaven or hell? Oh, well, let us make sure that it is to heaven through faith in Christ. Well, here is Christ, and he knows that his death is to be an exodus, and no doubt the very mention of that word will bring to mind the exodus, that work of liberation, where Israel was liberated from Egypt, and oh, what an Egypt Christ is going to liberate his people from. Spiritual bondage, spiritual slavery. He knows that he has come to be the saviour of sinners. That's why he is here. What a burden. The eternal welfare of these three disciples, of all his elect, rests upon him. And his faithfulness in the discharge of his duties, his obedience in life, and his obedience unto death. And what a burden, as a Lamb of God, he must bear away the sin of the world. All the sins, every sin of each one of his people, heaped upon him. And he is to carry them and bear responsibility for them, bearing their guilt and bearing their punishment. What a burden to know that he's going to experience what it is to be forsaken of God and that lovely fellowship that he has enjoyed, broken. Now that burden must only have been intensified as he hears the likes of Peter saying, "You're not going to do it. Let us be far from thee, Lord." Remember how Peter began to rebuke him? Well, that in chapter 8, verse 32. And who's behind it all? Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. It's Satan that stirred up Peter to speak such things. All he knows that there's going to be many temptations to choose the path that's easier. And he has to obey. And he has to be faithful. He must not be put off or seek any other way. And what's he doing? He's praying for strength. Help me to be obedient. Help me to stand firm against the tide of temptation and all those subtle ways in which the evil one, even through my friends, will try and put me off course. Help me to be faithful and help me to endure the cross. Well, you'll notice he's given encouragement. Here is him encouraged through the transfiguration. And you find a threefold answer to his prayer. First of all, there's an answer in the change in himself, in his actual transfiguration. We read that he was transfigured before them. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Here's his change. His body remained what it always was, part of his, an ordinary human body, part of his human nature. And yet now it is radiant. What's happened? Well, it's as if the veil has been taken away. It was covering over his own deity. That it was seen that this was the body, part of the human nature of one who was a divine person, who is a divine person, the Lord of glory. And there is that revelation of his own deity. And you find the glory of his deity shining through his humanity. Think of the lamp fittings here. We switch the power off, they would look a bit dull. You switch the power on, they're glowing. Now the actual lampshade remains the same. And yet, it's bright because of the bulb shining within. Well, if you think of Christ, there was the human nature remaining the same. But now there is that sight that this is the human nature of a divine person. And the glory of who he is as the God-man is revealed. Shining through his humanity. Shining even through his clothes. And it could be said, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what's happening? Christ has been given a glimpse of his own glory. A glimpse of the glory which is his. And he is being reminded of who he is. And he is being reminded that soon the day will come when his humiliation will be gone. When he will not be spat on and treated like dirt by the people of this world. But that he will be highly exalted and acknowledged for who he is as a divine Messiah. Remember how he could pray in John 17. Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. In other words, let it be seen that I am the divine Messiah. The glory that I always had, let it be seen and no longer veiled. As a Messiah, as a mediator, he can pray that that might be shown. And so we read in Romans 1:4, he is declared to be the Son of God with power, the powerful Son of God, by the resurrection from the dead. He always was. But now he's seen to be. He's declared to be. Was that not an encouragement to him? Press on in the work. Yes, it will be hard. But glory awaits. Glory awaits. Your sufferings are the way to glory. You will not be left in the grave. You will not be left to be despised by others. There is glory that awaits you. What an encouragement to the Lord. There's also encouragement from the company he had. We read of Moses and Elijah appearing. And they are representative of the law and the prophets. Now we can understand how Elijah appears, because as far as we can discern from Scripture, he had never died. Moses died and was buried, and no one knows what happened to him. And there are some who do suggest that his body had been raised up. You may go along with that. I would have problems with that, because Scripture tells us Christ is the first fruits of the grave. And if that's true, then he is the first one to rise and never to go back to the grave again. But it doesn't really matter how they appear. We know that they were there. They were recognized. And that they appear in glory with the Lord. Now, how is it that they can be there? They were sinners. Dying sinners. How is it that they can be there? They can only be there if there are two men whose sins have been dealt with. And how are sin dealt with? But through the death of Christ. So the very fact that they are there is a pledge to Christ, that he was going to complete the work, that the Father will be satisfied, that atonement will be fully made. Their very presence is a pledge of the success of Christ. What encouragement. If you're doing something and you feel you're not getting anywhere in it, often you give up. But if you have this encouragement, look, you will succeed, you will make it, keep going. Well, that helps you, doesn't it? That's what the Lord has given here, to encourage him, to press on and be faithful. And then notice the third strand of encouragement, the commendation he heard. Verse 7, there was a cloud that overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And Matthew has added, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I am well pleased. Listen to him. In other words, the Father's saying, "I love him. And I'm delighted with him. And I approve of what he is doing. And as he's speaking of dying and rising again, that's the right thing to speak of. This is my plan and purpose." What an encouragement. The Father sets a seal upon Christ. And he's like a father patting the back of his son or daughter and saying, "You're doing the right thing. Keep on. Keep on doing it. I'm pleased in what you're doing." Friends, let us seek such a commendation from the Father. Let us keep close to him. And if you're doing the Father's will, however difficult it might be, and it leads to problems and trials and discouragements, he will encourage you. He will help you. He will keep you. Because when he sets you a work to do, he goes along with you. Don't you find that with Christ himself? Let us seek to hear him saying this to us in the scriptures. Isn't it good when scripture comes to you and you're in the middle of something and you're wondering, is this the right thing? And it comes to you and in effect, you're told, "You're doing the right thing. I'm well pleased in this. Keep going." A threefold encouragement the Saviour needed. You'll notice that three of the disciples were with the Lord. What we find is this was not only an experience to give encouragement to the Saviour himself, but also encouragement to the disciples. Let's notice more briefly then. The disciples encouraged through the transfiguration. You could say that in a sense all the disciples needed this. But in the wisdom of God, only three were chosen. There seems to have been a closeness that these three had that the others didn't have. James and John and Peter. A confidence perhaps that the Lord had in them even that they would keep this quiet. We find them, the three together, when Jairus' daughter is brought alive. Only the three of them are there, and again at Gethsemane. It's interesting, these seem to be the three influential ones amongst the 12. And we know that these three suffered and died for Christ. You think of John and Patmos, who knows what other sufferings he had to go through. Peter, the impression we have is that he was going to be martyred, and James, Acts 12:2 tells us that Herod put him to death. These three at least suffered and died for Christ. And this word was a word of encouragement personally to them at this time, and also was to be a word of encouragement for the whole church. They needed encouragement. Why? Because, well, they certainly were tempted to question Christ's word. And especially with the other disciples, they're questioning the wisdom of speaking of sufferings and of death. They're saying these things must not be. And so this experience is given to them as three who are very influential amongst the 12 to cause them to realise that they must learn to obey, which of course is no easy thing. Friends, isn't it often difficult to obey the Lord? And one big problem is our own flesh, our own sinfulness. How often do you find that what you want is contradicted by what Scripture says? What happens in such a case? Well, you have to fight against the flesh, fight against what you want, and bring your thoughts into captivity to the thoughts of Christ, and say, not my will, but thy will. And that's not easy. And often we give in. Often we make excuses. Well, these men need to learn to obey, to hear Christ, just like you and I have to. And not only that, they would be tempted to despair when Christ died. And here's something that should keep alive their hope. Sadly, they didn't understand, and therefore they struggled. Well, what was the encouragement they received? Think of the change in Christ. There was an encouragement to them. Because if they see Christ transformed before them, what are they seeing? That the one who is in a state of humiliation and who is speaking of greater humiliation, rejection, being set at naught, treated with contempt and killed, this man was and is and always shall be the divinely glorious Messiah. The one who is the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, he's a man as well as God, and he's going to suffer. But what are they being told? Accept that. His sufferings don't take away from the glory of his person as the divine Messiah. And they're being told that these very sufferings are going to be the way to glory. That's going to be expanded on. Sadly, they don't understand. The Old Testament had taught these things. Peter mentions it in 1 Peter. Of how the Old Testament prophesied. The prophets prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to come. They didn't understand. The mention of the resurrection leaves them baffled. How often we lose out of the encouragement that God would give us because we don't understand. Maybe they didn't understand because, well, they didn't want the whole thing. Don't mention suffering. And therefore we don't want to think of death, never mind the resurrection. Let us hear what he says, that we might understand more the encouragement the Lord gives us. They were encouraged by the company Christ had. What are they discussing? Well, the death and of Christ, the decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what they're discussing. Why is it Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses gave the Old Testament law. Elijah, though he doesn't write He's, in many ways, the great prophet of the Old Testament. What's being said? That Old Testament law, that Old Testament prophecy, it centres on Christ and on his sufferings and glory. That's what they're discussing. How much did they understand before they went to heaven? We don't know. But surely in heaven, they were given a clearer understanding of what the Messiah was going to do. Things fitted. They saw what the sacrifices spoke of in a way that they didn't see before on earth. What's the lesson? That the saints on earth and the saints in heaven all glory in the cross of Christ. Are you glorying in the cross of Christ? Well, surely we should. If we know him, if we trust in him, if we love him, if he is their only saviour, well, we will glory in the cross of Christ. What is the song of the people in heaven? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Are you rejoicing in that salvation? Is your hope there? That's where they were hoping. That's why they're talking about it. Let us make that often our subject of discussion, because that is the focus of heaven and should be the focus of saints on earth. And think of these two men. One of them died. The other had many hardships and struggles. His life wasn't easy. And he's whisked off in a chariot of fire to heaven, delivered from this present evil world. What's the message? You disciples yourself, who knows what you're going to suffer? Because as they treat the Master, they'll treat you. He's put to death and you'll be treated shabbily as well, but don't fear death. Be faithful witnesses. There's the destiny of all God's people when they die. Glory with Christ forever. What an encouragement to them. And then the third strand of encouragement, the commendation of Christ. We're told this cloud, Matthew tells us, it was a bright cloud that came over them, symbolising the presence of God. And a voice comes. And Peter tells us that here was the voice of God speaking. He tells us that in 2 Peter 1:17. He says, we haven't heard fables. We heard that majestic voice coming from heaven, the voice of God, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is my Son. Oh, remember who's speaking. The Son of God, the Divine Saviour. Listen to him. Don't question him. Friends, let us not do that. Whatever he says, let us listen, let us obey. That's what they were being told to do. That's what you and I have to do also. And he's my beloved Son. Father saying, I approve of him. I approve of his work. Listen to him. He is my prophet. Do what he says. And accept all that he says. And the end of the experience leaves them seeing none but Jesus only. They're being reminded, he's the only one that matters. Moses and Elijah, they've got their place. But they are nothing compared to Christ. And so they're being encouraged. That this word of Christ is to be listened to and to be obeyed. Isn't it good to know that God's word is reliable? We have a more sure word of prophecy, which we do well to pay heed to. God's word is reliable. It's the truth. And here we, like they, are being encouraged to bring every thought of ours into conformity with Christ, into submission to Christ. Let us seek grace to do that. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Well, would we have more faith? Would we have more love? Would we obey more? Would we praise him more? Let us see Jesus only, follow him only, and obey him completely. Hear him. Are you listening to him? He's the only one worth listening to. He speaks the truth. He is the Saviour. It's dangerous to reject him. Do not contradict him, but listen to him, for he is the way of life. Let us pray.